Good morning, everybody. Glad you are here. Glad you are celebrating the end of January with us already. The months just keep flying on by. Before we step into our time of worship through the Word, I do want to add my comments just to two things that Ray said during our announcement time. The first is that we do have our community life meeting right after the service today. I do hope you stick around for that. And I know there may be some of you sitting here right now going, I don't want to do that. We've got lunch plans. We're just getting home. We're doing this. If you're going to make one church meeting this year, this is the one to be at. We've got a number of things going on, and lunch is no excuse because we have it provided for you. Even if you didn't bring anything, please stay and enjoy. But we are covering things such as a potential change to our church constitution. You want to be here for some explanation of that. We are welcoming in a couple of new leadership members, voting on that as part of this church body together. Please be here for that. We've got financial updates. We've got some of the ideas about where we're going with vision this year and things like that. This is the meeting you want to be at. So please stick around. I do urge you to do that. The second thing I'd like to say, Ray mentioned our February fast, our all-church fast. For those of you who have not been here since last February, maybe you're visiting today or maybe you have joined the church in the meantime, every February for the last 5 years, we have undertaken as a church an opportunity to fast and pray together. It lasts for 3 weeks, and we do it in February because that encompasses a good chunk of the month. Right at the beginning of the year, and we love to take the opportunity to do that together. This year, 2020, I hear those numbers, and I immediately think of vision, right? Perfect vision is 2020. Mine is horrible. I'm actually legally blind. I'm 2600. Last time I had them give me a number on it, which means that before glasses, I would have been the one eaten by wolves because I didn't see them coming. 2020 being perfect vision, as a church, I dare say that means we are wanting to be in line with God's vision for us. And so that is going to be the theme of the fast this year. I'm going to give more information about it next week because we'll start the day after next Sunday. But I want you to be thinking along those lines. What is God's vision for me? And what is God's vision for the church? How am I going to go through this year, 2020, following God where He's leading? Okay, that is going to be the theme of our fast. So over the next week, I want you to start thinking, is there something God is asking me to give up? Traditionally, the fast is about food. Give up a meal a week, a meal a day, if you're feeling courageous in that. Things such as that. But maybe it's something else. Maybe it's something that is taking an inordinate amount of your time or attention. Maybe you begin every day with a Starbucks or a Caribou coffee. Maybe God's asking you to give that up for a week or two or three. Maybe it's your afternoon snack, your chocolate fix. Maybe it's your talk radio. Maybe it's your Facebook time. Something in your life that is taking a lot of time and attention. If you were to give that time over to God to say, what is your vision for me? How can I follow you better this year? What is that going to do? What is that going to do for you, your life, your following of God? Those are the questions that I hope you take this next week to even now begin to pray through, to begin to ask God, what is it that I'm supposed to hear from you, and what is it that I'm supposed to give up in order to make time that I don't usually give? So all of that as preparation. We'll get into that again more next week. But again, please come to our meeting right after church today and be thinking about where the fast is leading us. With that, let me pray and head into our time of worship through God's word together. Lord Jesus, I invite you in right now. I'm so grateful that you're already here. That invitation is almost unnecessary, but God, right in this minute, we are starting to open your word together. We are starting to read what you have passed on to us as your children, things you want us to know, things you want us to understand. So God, open our hearts, open our minds, give us your wisdom as we read today and learn from you. God, I pray it is you speaking. I ask that every week that it would be you and not me. So God, be present. We love you and give this time to you, praying it in your name. Amen. Well, Pastor Vic Pence, who pastors out in Washington State, began one of his sermons during a Christmas series on the incarnation of Christ. He began by reading a passage from one of history's greatest theologians, Dr. Seuss. And I thought that was a very clever and appropriate way to start, so I want to begin the same way this morning. Dr. Seuss wrote a book called On Beyond Zebra. And I want to begin by reading just a bit from the beginning of that story, because I think it'll set us up well as we talk today about the birth of Jesus, if you can believe that, Dr. Seuss and the birth of Jesus, all together from the words of On Beyond Zebra. Said Conrad Cornelius O'Donald Odell, my very young friend who was learning to spell, the A is for ape, and B is for bear, the C is for camel, H is for hare, the M is for mouse, and the R is for rat. I know all of the 26 letters like that. Through to Z is for zebra. I know them all well, said Conrad Cornelius O'Donald Odell. So now I know everything anyone knows from beginning to end, from the start to the close, because Z is as far as the alphabet goes. Then he almost fell flat on his face on the floor when I picked up the chalk and drew one letter more, a letter he never had dreamed of before. And I said, you can stop if you want with the Z, because most people stop with a Z. But not me. In the places I go, there are things that I see that I never could spell if I stopped with the Z. I'm telling you this because you're one of my friends. My alphabet starts where your alphabet ends. My alphabet starts with a letter called Yuz. It's the letter I use to spell Yuzumatuz. You'll be sort of surprised what there is to be found once you go beyond Z and start poking around. So on beyond zebra. Explore like Columbus. Discover new letters like Wum is for Wumbus. My high-spouting whale who lives high on a hill and never comes down till it's time to refill. So on beyond Z. It's high time you were shown that you really don't know all there is to be known. On beyond zebra is a way of saying there are things out there that we do not have categories for. There are things that are out of place. There are things out there that are unusual. Things that blow our minds. I was trying to come up with a good example of this. I think just your everyday magician doing magic for the masses, some illusion, some sort of extrasensory kind of thing going on that we don't, in our natural ways of perceiving, we don't understand it. Things like making something disappear, escaping from a locked box, or instantly appearing where you weren't before. We don't have a paradigm for these things. We see those kind of things and go, how in the world does that happen? So we have this tendency, we put them all into one box, we call it magic, and file it away. These are things that are on beyond zebra. But I think one of the greatest beyond zebra moments in history is what we are talking about today in the Gospel of Matthew, what we call the incarnation, God with us. God made flesh. This, if we really think about it, this is something we do not have a category for. This is an utterly unique occurrence in the history of the world. It is completely outside the scope of human experience that God himself, our greatest creator, master of everything in the universe, would take on flesh, would take on his own creation and become a part of what he has given us. This has never happened before in the whole of human history. So it would make a kind of sense then to take this one-of-a-kind moment, the incarnation, an on-beyond-zebra kind of moment, and pair it with another idea. In order to accomplish the incarnation, we have now God's chosen message, what he calls the virgin birth. Those are two words that don't go together. Outside of our Christian understanding, a virgin birth is another on beyond zebra moment, an on beyond zebra kind of idea. A woman who has never been with a man is suddenly pregnant and is now giving birth. But that is exactly how God comes to us, how this incarnation happens through this virgin birth. This is how Jesus comes to earth, both fully God and fully human, for the purpose of our salvation. Now, part of me, trying to cast these ideas in simple terms, accessible terms, part of me wants to go back to Dr. Seuss. to take this idea of 100% God and 100% man. That doesn't make 200%. That's 100% of God and man together. Fully human and fully divine. And now this baby born to a woman for whom a baby should not even be possible. These are on Beyond Zebra moments. If we really stop to think about it, kind of take off this Christian understanding that you may have grown up in. These may be very common words to you. The virgin birth, yes, I've heard it before. We get it every Christmas. The incarnation, yeah, I've heard that one too. God coming down to earth, Jesus being born, this is old hat to us. If we can take off that kind of lens that says, yes, I've heard this before, and really try to understand these concepts, suddenly the mind just goes cross-eyed. These are things we should not have a category for. They don't make sense, and yet these are some of the most essential parts of our theology. This idea of God with us, the incarnation, Emmanuel, of a virgin giving birth to a child. These are essential parts of our theology. There's no salvation without incarnation. We are not saved outside of God coming into our experience here. These are not just kind of incidental parts of our faith. These are not just fun stories we tack on to the side. They are absolutely crucial. And it is, in fact, right there where Matthew begins his gospel. The telling of Jesus' life, he begins with these crazy, mind-blowing concepts of God coming down to earth, of a virgin, a young woman giving birth when she shouldn't be able to do so. But as we read in Matthew, I want to begin where he picks it up. He picks it up with the story of Joseph. Luke is the one we go to at Christmas. Luke is the one that tells us about the angel visiting Mary, and he gives us the story of the shepherds, and he gives us all these moments of Jesus actually being born. Matthew doesn't start there. Matthew takes Joseph. Takes the story of Joseph, and I love that he begins here because he takes this one story, and he tells it to us simultaneously on two different levels. I'm coming to understand, as I read through Matthew in preparation for this sermon series, Matthew is a genius. He is a literary genius in the way he tells these stories. And I'm going to try to communicate some of that to you. This story of Joseph is being told on two levels simultaneously. You've got Joseph, the personal story, and how he understands what God is doing and his role in it. And then we also have the deeply theological, the essential piece of understanding what does it mean that God is here in the flesh. And Matthew doesn't just give that to us as a bland theology source. He gives it to us in light of what is going on in Joseph's life, this inner turmoil about his fiancée Mary and what's going on in her, and she's now pregnant and it's not his, and those things are running together. These are things for Joseph he doesn't have a category for. And by showing how he deals with these beyond zebra moments for Joseph, God gives us a sense of where we are to go as well. So this, I think, is the genius of Matthew, that he uses Joseph to give us the application for this theology. We understand our place in the story because we can see Joseph responding to an on beyond zebra situation for him. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. If you need to click there on your iPad or your phone, whatever it takes, have your Bibles out and ready. Take notes if you want. Now Matthew, as we got into over the last couple of weeks, Matthew begins his entire gospel, this entire story of the life of Christ, with a genealogy. Mr. A was the father of Mr. B, Mr. B was the father of Mr. C, and so on and so forth. We've looked at this before, that Matthew is out to show that Jesus is in the line of David. This is one of the biggest points of beginning with this genealogy, because thus he fulfills the promise of an eternal kingship that God promised to David way back when. So now we see these names come to life in the person of Joseph. And let me read our passage today for us, starting in verse 18 of Matthew chapter 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Now, in order for us to get a sense of what's going on here, I think we need an understanding of the historical differences between Joseph's day and ours. We might correlate this idea of betrothal to our engagement, and there are some similarities. This is the stage immediately prior to the wedding, right? Today, a man and a woman, they date for a time, they decide together, maybe the guy gets down on a knee, pops a question, offers a ring, they decide to get engaged. This is the period of time before the wedding occurs, where they are making plans for the wedding, they are bringing things about, and the marriage will begin after that point. That's about where the similarities end. It's just this time period before the wedding. For us, an engagement is only slightly more official than dating, right? There's nothing else going on besides maybe the ring, these promises of, yes, we're going to get married someday. For us, making or even breaking an engagement is mostly a matter of someone's say-so. Yes, I will marry you. Hey, you're engaged. That's what it takes. But in the Jewish traditions of Jesus' day, betrothal was a very official statement of the state of the couple's relationship. It was only a very small step away from marriage. So if for us, engagement is a slightly more official dating, for the Jews in that day, it was a slightly less official marriage. In all essences, that's what it was. It included an agreement between two families to come together that your son is going to marry your daughter. They're going to have this contract drawn up that this is going to be how it occurs. You've got a bride price, a dowry coming into play. And it was so official that the couple was referred to as husband and wife. Even though they weren't yet living together, they weren't yet married, they were still referred to as husband and wife. And the betrothal was so official that it required a certificate of divorce to end it. So to all intents and purposes, they were married. They were simply not living together, not sleeping together, and had not yet had the wedding. That was about it. That's about the entire difference between a Jewish betrothal and then the marriage after that. So the betrothal period there, it was actually time for the husband to build onto his family home to make a room for he and his new wife. That would take about a year, roughly. And after that time, the marriage ceremony would happen. The groom would take his new bride to their new home, and they would consummate the marriage together. So if, as we read in this passage, there is some evidence of unfaithfulness in this time, Joseph would need to go through official divorce proceedings to end this betrothal. Now, poor Joseph, right? This is a guy, he shows up in every single one of our nativity scenes, right? Even if you have the most bare bones nativity scene, you've got Mary and Joseph, the baby, maybe a shepherd, maybe the wise men. Everything else is kind of off to the side. You've got Mary, Joseph, and the baby. Those are the main three. And yet, in the scriptures, Joseph never utters a single word. Can you believe that? We never hear one word from Joseph himself. Even in this passage today, he never actually says anything. We just get a sense of his heart through his actions. And this is a man whose actions certainly speak louder than his words can. Here he is. Here's Joseph. He has found the perfect woman to marry. Their two families have gotten together. He's gotten to know her. He's gotten to talk to her. A little bit of a laugh and a wink. They're getting to know each other, getting to love each other. She's beautiful. She's dedicated to him. She loves God. What more can he ask? And then all of a sudden, during this betrothal period, as they're looking forward to this wedding upcoming, she comes to him and tells him, "Joseph, I'm pregnant." Can you even imagine the heartache? I bet some of you can. Some of you have probably been in that kind of situation. To have somebody you thought was your forever love that cheated on you, went behind your back. I mean, this is 4 months in. Mary is most likely starting to show the evidence of this pregnancy. Not so everybody can tell, but some people are starting to raise an eyebrow. Some people are starting to question. In fact, she got away for about 3 months to visit her cousin Elizabeth. And in this small town of Nazareth, you can bet the rumors start flying when she comes back and there's a little baby bump going on. What happened to Mary? What happened? Who's the guy? Did you hear about how Joseph reacted? Did you hear what's going on? What are they going to do? Are they going to go through with the wedding? Is he going to bring her to court? Are these, what's going to go on? And Joseph, standing there looking at Mary as she comes and tells him this, what is going through his head? We can only guess, we can only surmise, but he looks at her and sure enough, she's pregnant. She's not kidding around. How can she do this? You see in his mind, he thought he loved her. He thought she loved him. He thought they were the only ones for each other. That she had a good heart. What about this love that she shared? Why would she lie on top of this as well? She's coming to him now because she's starting to show. It's not a secret that she can keep anymore, but now she's got this crazy story about an angel coming to her. There's no guy. This is God's baby. Can you even imagine how he's viewing this story? I mean, it's enough, Mary. You went around, you cheated on me, you committed adultery behind my back. I don't even know who the guy is. Now you won't tell me who the guy is, but you've got this weird story about God himself. That's not how this works, Mary. I know this. What is going through his head? But this is serious business. She starts to show this evidence of her adultery. She could be stoned to death. This is how serious this was in that day and age. They took adultery very seriously. And this was the choice that Joseph had before him. Mary comes and tells him, look, Joseph, I'm pregnant. He knows it's not his. And yet this whole town is suddenly going to be talking about it. What is Joseph going to do? Now, we don't get his side of the story. But here's the choice. He can publicly shame her. He can drag her before the town officials and point out the obvious evidence of what's been going on. And if she sticks to her story, she's going to say it wasn't Joseph. She could be stoned to death. That was the result of this, to publicly shame her, to take her to trial, to put her to death in front of the town. That was a choice, an option that Joseph had in front of him. We can only imagine what he was thinking. But what we do read in this passage, as it says there, is Joseph was a just man, a righteous man, a God-fearing man. That's what that word there means. And even in this moment where his life is just being shredded in front of him, nothing that he thought was true is true, and he doesn't know what to do, where to step, who to talk to, what to say. Even in this utter devastation of a moment, he was filled with mercy and he was filled with compassion for this woman that he loved despite what she had done. And so he decided he wouldn't drag her before the whole town. She was going to have problems enough. She was going to raise this child as a single mother in a day and age women didn't work. She would never be married, not with a child in front of her. Her father would support her as long as he was alive, but after that, who knows? Maybe somebody would take pity on her and provide some food for her like they provided food for widows, because that is, in essence, what she was. She was probably right around the age of 15 years old, and all of a sudden she's looking at a single motherhood, a widowhood almost at that age. And so Joseph actually decided that he would take some of the shame on himself. This is an amazing decision that this man made. If Joseph were concerned only for himself, he would absolutely take her to trial. If he was concerned about his reputation, he would take her to trial. He would have her put to death. Because in that way, he was saying, this isn't me. This has nothing to do with me. This was her sin. It is all outside of me. I am going to maintain my image as a righteous and just, God-fearing man. Mary is the sinner, not me. That's what a public trial basically would have meant. But if Joseph didn't choose that way, if he chose instead to divorce her quietly, as the text suggests that he is going to do, he's made up his mind, then he knows some of that shame that she is bringing on herself is automatically going to fall on him. There's going to be discussion around the town. Maybe it is Joseph's kid. He just doesn't want to admit it. Maybe that sterling reputation that he's cultivated all these years, maybe that's not exactly who Joseph is. This is something that they've both entered into. He's winking and nodding at it, and even though they're not going to get married, we all know that Joseph, that was the kind of shame that he was daring to take upon himself. But in order to protect Mary, that's exactly what he decided to do. He was going to divorce her officially, but quietly. He wasn't going to put her to shame, and certainly not put her to death. That was the decision this righteous man had come to in his own mind. And then all of a sudden, the miraculous happened to him too. After Mary's story of this angel who came and told her she would have a child even before she was married, even while she was a virgin, all of that stuff that he thought was nonsense, all of a sudden Joseph is visited too. We read in verse 20. As he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Joseph, Mary's not a liar. Joseph, Mary's telling you the exact truth, and an angel from God coming to you, I am telling you, Joseph, this is true. God is at work. This is something you don't have a category for. I know you think this divorce thing is the right idea. I'm proud of you, but no. Do not be afraid. Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because God is working here. This is the beyond zebra moment for Joseph. He doesn't have a category for this. He doesn't have an understanding of this, not the beginning of it. I don't think many of us would if an angel suddenly showed up in our dreams. Right? This angel warrior from God, this messenger from God. Not the puffy-faced little cherubim thing, naked little kid flying around with wings. That's not a biblical angel, okay, guys? The biblical angel is this gigantic warrior. We can only imagine in some cases, but it's enough that every time they show up, the first words out of their mouth is, don't be afraid. All right, I am frightening as all get out. Don't be afraid, I've got a message for you. And to Joseph, this message was, Mary is telling the truth. You can go through with this because God is working. Trust him. Stick with him and everything is going to be okay. This child she was carrying is, in fact, God's son. We still don't get a word from Joseph. We still don't get his questions. Maybe he didn't have any for the angel. Maybe he didn't dare to speak any questions. Maybe he just simply nodded. Michael Card, a songwriter over the last couple decades, he wrote a song imagining Joseph's thoughts and voice. It's just called Joseph's Song and includes the lyrics, Father, show me where I fit into this plan of yours. How can a man be father to the Son of God? Lord, for all my life, I've been a simple carpenter. How can I raise a king? I think those are perfect thoughts. I think that's a perfect example of what's probably going through his head. God, look at me. Why me? I'm nothing. I'm nobody. We're kids from a small town. Why us? Why here? Why now? How can I do this? There's a movie, The Nativity Story, that I looked at in preparation for this. Terrible quality. I didn't want to put it up on the screen. But there you have a picture of Joseph and Mary looking at each other going, I'm afraid. I don't know how to do this. We're just beginning life together, and this is what we're thrust into. And Joseph, in this moment of utter honesty, looks at Mary and he says, I just wonder, am I even going to be able to teach him anything? What kind of father am I going to be to the Son of God? But maybe that best message to Joseph was in those first words of the angel again. Do not be afraid, Joseph. Don't fear. God is behind this, and if God is behind it, then you know God is planning it out well in advance of you as well. You're going to be the father, Joseph, the adopted father of the Son of God, of Jesus. And in that name Jesus, that says it all. That lays out for Joseph a little bit of God's plan. Just enough, I think, that he gets to say, yeah, I can do this. I can trust this. Jesus comes from the Hebrew Joshua, which means the Lord is salvation. Yahweh saves. That's what the name Jesus means. It was a popular name in the day. Jesus wasn't the only one walking around with the name Jesus or Joshua. Many parents named their children that, their boys that, either to think about, to commemorate, to pay homage to the man Joseph who led Israel for so long, who saved them. After Moses led them, he led them into the promised land, got them settled there, fulfilled some of the promises of God. Yahweh saves. This was a message they wanted to know, they wanted to learn, but the angel goes one step farther. He says, you're going to call him Jesus. Not because he's bringing them into a promised land, not because he's going to wipe out the Romans like so many people think is going to happen. No, he is going to save his people from their sins. Joseph, there's something going on here. You don't even have a beginning of an understanding, of a glimmer of this. But all the people of Israel, everybody in the world is dying because of sin. And Jesus, your son, your adoptive son, Joseph, he is the one. He's going to come. He's going to save. Because he is God's. He is God's son. And now with those words, Matthew steps in as our narrator. It's the first time he does this, but time and time again, as we go through this study, Matthew is going to interrupt the story for a little bit of understanding for his readers, for us, as we look at this. And many times, as he does this, he's going to show us exactly what God has been doing in the background. He's going to reference the prophets that had made these promises in advance and say, this is one of those times God is stepping up. This is the promise that he's fulfilling. This is the prophecy that he's bringing about in the life of Jesus. And that's exactly what he does here. If we look at verse 22, Matthew kind of cuts in and he says, all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. That quote, it comes from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7, to be exact. In that chapter, we've got an evil king, Ahaz, and he was under attack. Jerusalem was going to be under attack. He was aware that various nations had formed an alliance against him, and he was preparing to fight them off. And God, through the prophet Isaiah, comes to Ahaz, and he says, Ahaz, you don't have to be afraid. I know that all these nations are coming at you. They're not going to succeed. Jerusalem will be fine. And what I need from you, Ahaz, for you to believe this promise from me, I need you to ask for a sign. I don't care what the sign is. He says, as high as heaven, as deep as Sheol, ask for a sign, Ahaz, that I'm going to come through for you. And Ahaz steps up and he says, no thanks. I've made my plans. I don't need a sign from God, Isaiah. I don't need to hear from him. I have a friend. They made an alliance. I made an alliance. My alliance is Assyria. And for those of you who know your biblical history, you will understand already in advance what God tells him in this moment is that, oh, Ahaz, you idiot. Assyria is going to bite you in the back. Assyria is going to wipe you off. You think they're your friends. They're out for your throne, the throne of Israel. All of this, they want it, and they're going to take it. You don't want me as part of your kingship here, Ahaz? That's fine. You go your own way. But you got to know that who you think is your friend, Assyria, they are going to roll you, roll right over you. You are going to be a thought. You're going to be a dot in the history books because of this choice that you made. You don't want a sign, Ahaz? I'm going to give you one anyway. And he speaks these words. He says, this isn't a sign for you, Ahaz. This is a sign for the rest of the nation, the rest of my people, Israel, that even when Assyria comes and rules this nation, conquers them, takes all the people off into exile, as actually happened, God's sign and his promise was that he would not abandon them, that they were not lost because of one dumb decision by an evil king. He says to the nation of Israel, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And you are going to call his name Emmanuel, God with us. You are going to understand, Israel, God is still with us no matter what political machinations are going on around you. God is still with us. even in a miraculous sign like a virgin giving birth. That's what's going on here. And now in Jesus, we get to see the fulfillment of that promise. In Jesus, in this virgin birth, we see the fulfillment of what God had promised so many centuries earlier. And Matthew doesn't want us to miss it. So he stops the story for a second and he points it out. He says, you heard about this in advance. You know your prophecies, Israel. You know that this was said so many decades, so many hundreds of years ago. God told you this in advance. God with us, Emmanuel. In some ways, he's saying, on beyond zebra. This is new, unbroken ground. This is God incarnate, the creator, into his creation, God and man, one unified being in this person you shall name Jesus. Fully God and fully man. We've got some theologians out there who suffer from a lack of creativity. They have called Jesus the God-man. I wish they had a cooler name for it. But fully God, fully man, he is now the God-man, Jesus Christ. And despite that lack of creativity there, this is an incredibly important topic for us to talk about. We need to get a handle on this. Because this is our basic problem as humanity. This is where everything has gone wrong. In our life, in the life of every person in this room, every person that ever has lived, we do not choose God. We don't go the way God wants us to go. We don't do the things God wants us to do. We make our own choices. And in fact, we are unable to choose God perfectly because we are human. We are unable to perfectly follow what is right consistently every single time. We can't do it. We do our own thing and we go our own way. We make our own choice, and every time we choose away from God, away from this perfect and best plan he's laid out for us, every time we choose something that God says no to, we sin. That's what sin is. And we get something less than perfection. And now we look at a holy God, completely, utterly perfect in everything he is and does. He cannot tolerate sin. A perfectly holy God cannot make friends with sin. It doesn't work that way. The perfect God would suddenly be less than perfect, and that is not who God is. So he cannot tolerate it. We got to understand this. One sin, one single sin is enough to keep us away from God, to tear that relationship apart and destroy it forever. One sin. But of course, we don't have just one sin. None of us do. I mean, this morning, I was coming to church. I was running late, and I was speeding, and I watched a policeman go in the opposite direction. And I had, am I convicting myself if this is being recorded? I don't know. But I had that moment of thought of, oh, shoot, I'm speeding. I'm breaking the law. I'm not doing what is right. And he didn't turn around. I was so very grateful. Many prayers of thanks were spoken. We break God's law all the time, in little things and in big things, and they're all the same to God. It's all enough to tear us away. We do it every moment of every day. That's our problem. It's a sin problem that he cannot accept less than perfection, and we are never going to get there on our own. Every one of us is out, and there's nothing we can do to make it up. Like, you remember that teacher who would offer you extra credit to kind of cover up the things that you kind of missed out on the first time? There's no extra credit for God. When perfection is demanded in front, you can't make up the deficit. It just doesn't work out that way. We are already, all of us, lost in the face of a perfect and holy God. And this perfect and holy God then demands that sin be punished. And the punishment is death. We cannot be with God, and anything other than God is death. But here is the good news, that somebody can take my punishment. I am under a death penalty, but somebody else can take it for me. Somebody else can die in my place. Here's the problem. They have to be perfect. If somebody is going to substitute in for me, they cannot already be a sinner. If somebody is going to take on my penalty, they cannot have a penalty that they deserve themselves. Otherwise, they can't substitute in for me because they are condemned on their own. So what is it going to take? What is it going to take for me to get rid of this death penalty that I earned through my choices? What's it going to take? It's going to take a member of the human race that can perfectly keep God's law in every facet. They will live a perfect life. And then that person has to be willing to take on my punishment of death in my place. That way, the punishment is satisfied, God's perfect justice is satisfied, and I can live. But as we all know, every member of humanity has done the same things that I have done. They're under the same problem that I have, that we have all sinned. We've all chosen our own way instead of God's way. So who can keep the law perfectly? Who can do that? Who can be as perfect as God can? Only God. Only God can keep the law perfectly. Only God can be perfect as God is perfect. It's going to take someone with God's own divine perfection to keep the law. So they have to be fully human in order to restore what humanity has broken. And they have to be fully God because only God can keep the law perfectly in order for that person to be a substitute. We've got somebody who is fully God, somebody who is fully man, who can now fix what mankind has shattered using God's own perfection. In other words, on beyond zebra, because we don't know this person. This person has not yet existed until now in this story. Because here's God's perfect plan. Mary becomes the bearer of Jesus the Messiah. We see in the first verses of Matthew, in that genealogy, in that list of name after name, this is grounding Jesus in history. This is Matthew saying, look, Jesus is human. He's got a father and a grandfather and a great-grandfather and a great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. He is human. We don't often think of our family tree in that way, do we? I don't look back through my history and I say, well, I've got my dad Marshall and I've got his dad Walt and I've got his dad Lloyd and that makes me human. That's not how we think of it. We don't ground our humanity. It's just not our paradigm. But that's exactly what's important here. It's exactly what's going on, that Jesus is fully human through Mary, and then the Holy Spirit just breathes this life into her. The Holy Spirit, it says, overshadows her. Fully God, and as her child, then fully man. The virgin gives birth. And the sign is fulfilled and the prophecy comes to pass, and now God is with us. Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus Christ, this God-man comes. This is a very short passage. There aren't many verses here. There's not a lot to the story that Matthew tells us, and yet, in this one idea that God is now with us, one of us, saving us, dying for us, rising again for us. That is what is buried in these very few verses about Joseph and how the angel has come and told him that Mary's not lying to him after all. Without this story, without Matthew beginning here, the rest of it isn't going to make any sense. Everything that Jesus said and did, if he is not fully God, fully man, in one unified being, it doesn't matter. Because we're still under sin. We're still out of God's plan of salvation unless Jesus comes in exactly this way, in exactly this paradigm that we don't understand until now. All of this buried in the middle of this one story about Jesus and Joseph. So we get back to Joseph. Verse 24, it says, when Joseph woke from sleep, what did he do? He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife. They got married. But he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Once again, we don't get any words. We don't get a statement from Joseph. We don't get him on record. Nobody put a microphone in his face to see exactly what he thought about it. We don't get to see his conversation with Mary. We don't get to see him now after potential accusations and arguments and tears, and now he comes back with an apology and more tears or questions about how are we going to tell our families this? How are we going to lay this out? We've got this small town of gossips to deal with. What is this going to look like? I don't know. I'm afraid, but God is in charge. That much we have to imagine. But here's, I think, what's important. Joseph did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He said, okay. God, you're in charge. This is going to be a rough and bumpy road. I don't know where this is leading. This is on beyond zebra for sure. But I'm going to do what you say. God, you've directed, and I'm going to follow. And that, I think, is our lesson out of this. I don't know what your beyond zebra moment is. I don't know those things that God is calling you to do that you may not have a category for. You may not have experience obeying God in a radical way. But are you willing to take that step is the question. I hope it doesn't take an angel for you, but maybe just this story to say, God, what are you calling me to? What is going on in my life? Maybe that's what this time of fasting over the next month is going to be about for you, is to ask that very question, God, what next? What do you have for me? I think the coolest piece of this story, after all I've said so far, is to watch Joseph at the very end, this last sentence, and he called his name Jesus. We might gloss over that. But that, I think, is the symbol of his utter giving over to God. This whole process, this whole pregnancy, the whole birth, the whole life, this whole being father to the Son of God and teaching a king how to live. It was a parent's prerogative, specifically the father, to name a child. So when Joseph, as it says, he did what the angel of the Lord commanded him, even to the point where he didn't name him after himself. He didn't name him after his father or his ancestor or even King David. He didn't name him any of those things. He named him exactly what God said to. And in that moment, we have God the Father naming his son and Joseph the adopted father saying, yes, his name is Jesus. Yahweh saves. Emmanuel, God with us. And right in that moment, Joseph steps in and he says yes to God. So my final question, what I want to leave us with, are you ready to do that? Are you ready to say yes to God? And maybe it's going to be the first yes you ever say to God. I don't know. But right in this moment, and in fact, let's just close in prayer together, saying this together. God, I want to know what you have for me. I want to know what you have for this church. I want to know what's coming. I want to know where you need me to step. Because I do know, Lord, every time I step away from that, I'm going to screw it up. And when I screw things up, everything goes wrong. I want to be exactly where you have already walked in front of me. God, there may be people here this morning who have never said yes to you. They're hearing this gospel message of our sin and your provision and salvation for us. Maybe they're hearing it for the first time. God, if that's the case, I ask that you speak to them right now and give them the opportunity to say yes. That you would just fill them with the life that you offer as we follow you. God, for this church, for what this year is going to bring us, I ask, Lord, would you lay it out in front of us? Would you take us on beyond zebra? May that be a little bit of a reminder to us that you can call us into things that we don't have categories for. They don't fit our paradigm. And it's going to take courage and it's going to take a willingness to follow where you lead. But God, give us the strength and righteousness and courage of Joseph. That when we open our eyes to you, we're going to do exactly